Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. Every song sets our hearts in a different place and in a good place before we pray, before we eat the Lord's Supper, before we open God's Word, and the song we just sang certainly does that. Remind us of the holiness of God before whom we assemble tonight, who's given us all that we have as Christians, who has made us holy and continues to make us holy. And so the thoughts that echoed in your heart as we sang and stirred your spirit, let's keep that mindset and that focus and that desire as we open these holy words tonight. His words are perfect and holy. Mine at best are simply man's attempt to communicate that holiness. And so everything you hear, as Keith alluded to a few minutes ago from the book, you can have absolute confidence in. Mine, consider and evaluate and search the scriptures to find out what is so. I appreciate the church here offering me the opportunity, though most of you have not known me or my family before this week. Thank you for the invitation to join with you in this work, especially to work together publicly. And thankful also for the private opportunities to be with you in your homes, spend time with Keith and Rita, and have conversations that stir our minds to the work that we have to do on a daily basis. And I am a working evangelist, but with some of you also in our lives of work and faith for just a few days on this earth. Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, the lessons have focused upon the crucifixion of Jesus, and we've certainly made some applications, but the focus has primarily been on his crucifixion. Tonight and tomorrow's lessons then take a little bit of a turn in regards to the focus of that. As was mentioned tonight, we're thinking about my crucifixion. Because Jesus' crucifixion, as that event of the past, is as perfect as it was within the plan of God, in reality will have no effect upon me or upon you if I also am not crucified. If I want to live with him, then we'll see tonight in the book of Galatians three different occasions where Paul, for different reasons, says the same thing, though, that if I want to live with him, then I must die with him. And so tonight we're building upon what we've been looking at, in that concept tonight, my crucifixion. Turn to Galatians chapter 2. Here's the first time, at least three times in the book of Galatians, Paul makes a statement or some allusion to this. And so let's consider and apply those tonight. First of all, in Galatians 2, verse 20, and then also a related statement in Romans chapter 6 and verse 6, Paul expresses that we must be crucified with Christ. In Galatians 2, verse 20, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And then in Romans chapter 6, after Paul had talked about being baptized into Christ and then to his death, and then in verse 4, being baptized into our death, he says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. And so here, being crucified with Christ, obviously it is not literal, like some of Jesus' statements about pluck out your eye, cut off your hand, and there's something to meditate on there and to understand. But there has to be some kind of similarities between the crucifixion, the death of Christ, and our death, even to the degree that not only does he say that we have died with Christ, but even to the extent of being crucified with him. What on earth in our lives would have anything that would come close to what we have looked at in regards to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ? Well, a couple of things, I'm sure there are more, but one is to some degree, certainly not to the same degree, but in some degree, if I have been and if I continue to be crucified with Christ, there is pain involved in that. We see that in Acts chapter 2, in verse 37, as Peter and the other apostles on that day present the gospel, and as he reminds them that you crucified the one whom God made both Lord and Christ, what was their inward response first? By which they said, well, what shall we do? They were pricked. And that's, I don't think that word, I'm not a Greek scholar, but I don't think that's just like a pin prick. It's that they've been cut to the heart. Now, that was not a comfortable position to be in, to hear what Paul has said, and then for them to be willing to make the application that is, as we say in United 2, well, I am the one. They recognize their guilt. And so there is pain associated with guilt and with the shame that is accompanied with that. And fear has its place. As Christians, when we are walking in the light, we don't have to have fear, perfect love, cast out fear. But when we're in our sin and we recognize that, yes, fear is a motivating factor in a variety of ways. And so there's the pain associated with our crucifixion with Christ, is the pain that is associated with the recognition and the willingness to accept my guilt of sin. And then in verse 38, of course, Peter's response to them is, first thing he says is, they need to repent. And repentance is also a painful process for a variety of reasons. But when we're making that decision that I know where I am and I know the mindset that has to change, that means I'm being willing to leave a place, leave a habit, leave the practices that often I may have spent years and years in. And so I've spent my time, I've spent my energy, and I've come to understand by experience why practicing those things is so pleasurable. And so years after years of pleasure in some particular sin, and it's different for all of us, but its consequences are the same for all of us. And so repentance is a painful process to realize something that I have maybe done on a daily basis or however frequently I've done it because of the pleasure it has, and now I'm making this mental turn, and I'm going to have to deny myself that pleasure every day for the rest of my life. And then there are people that I have often enjoyed those things with, spent that time with, invested ourselves in together. And so if I make this change, well, no guarantee that they're going to make that change. So there is pain that's associated with being crucified with Christ, the pain of repentance. But then beyond that, of course, crucifixion was not just designed as a torture method to inflict pain. That was a part of it, a major part of it. But the end result of crucifixion was death. And that is, of course, Paul's point. I've been crucified with Christ, and he says, it is no longer I who live. Remember that crucifixion for especially the Romans, that was not the form of execution for everyone. It was often reserved for those who were considered to be the enemies of the state. And so when we think about all being crucified, and especially crucifying that old man, as Paul says it in Romans 6, our old man was crucified. He was crucified because he was an enemy. And that's also a sobering realization to view yourself and to recognize the life that I'm in, and if I continue in that, I'm literally my own worst enemy. But then I've also made myself an enemy of the holy God to whom we have sung a moment ago. And when my mind starts thinking in that direction, now you can see the change of mind in Romans chapter 6, this progression. That's an old man, and so he needs to be put away, that the body of sin might be done away with. God will not forgive me. As long as I am this old man, as long as I continue in that, then I have no access to forgiveness. He describes that change in relationship at the end of verse 6, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. And so we come to the conclusion, rightfully so. I'm either going to continue in the freedom, or which is really slavery to sin, just what I consider the freedom to make my own choices, or how I can be freed from sin and no longer be the slave of sin. And so the decision comes down to this forgiveness and this kind of freedom. Is it worth dying for? In Galatians 2, and also in Romans, but in Galatians in particular, as Paul's dealing with the controversy over circumcision and the relationship of Christians to the Old Testament. Many Jewish Christians, they didn't realize in the beginning that to the full degree what that commitment to Christ was going to involve. It's clear that they were clinging to circumcision and probably some other principles or practices along with that. And so they were struggling with this death and to continue to put that old man off and to leave it in the past. And isn't that also true for you and me when we become Christians? We know this commitment that we're making, and we have some ideas, I'm sure, of some sins that we know that we are conscious of and that we have to leave. But in reality, over the course of our life as a Christian, there are going to be things that we come to recognize, oh, I didn't realize that has to change, that must change. But what we do know and what the commitment we were making is if I want this freedom, then I continue to learn what it means to be a slave of God and no longer a slave of sin. That old man died, and that old man must remain dead. That's part of what it means to be crucified with Christ. Next, in Galatians chapter 5, and in verse 24, he then expands upon just that statement in chapter 2. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 24, he says, "And those who are Christ's, those who have been crucified with Christ, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." And then in chapter 6 and verse 14, in verse 13, referencing some of the Jewish even Jewish Christians who were clinging to some of the old covenant, he says, "For God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me." And then we'll finish up that verse in just a moment, but these two connect. Those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh, and the world has been crucified to me. These are pointing to the change and another form of crucifixion. First, I want to emphasize in Galatians 5, verse 24, notice that Paul is saying, "I have crucified these passions and these desires." This is a reminder that Paul's emphasizing my role, my choice, my decision in that. Now, of course, not without God. We can't crucify anything without the help of God. We're kind of like the Jews were. The Jews had to have permission from the Romans to crucify anyone. And so if we try to destroy this flesh by our own understanding, then we're just going to, we're just destroying ourselves. But we have a part in this. Conversion in and of itself is in that process. God is examining my heart and my choices. I have to view the flesh with these passions and the desires in such a way that I recognize they must be put off. My spouse or my parent, they cannot make that decision for me. But God is concerned with what's happening in my mind as I declare that I'm putting off these passions with their desires. And so as I confess that good confession, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Man hears that. God is also looking inward to see, but on what basis are you making that confession? What is in your mind? What are you putting away, and what are you clinging to? And as we are baptized in water baptism in the name of Christ, man sees that and God sees that, but God's also looking inwardly to see, well, what are you really crucifying if you're being baptized into me? If I'm inwardly, it's for the purpose of gaining man's favor. Or if inwardly, it's the idea, I was already saved, but I'll do it because I think I'm supposed to. But God sees whose desires are being served and whose desires are being put away. And so in chapter 6, then in verse 14, he again shows it isn't by our own will apart from God. But he says, by whom? By Christ and by his cross. That's where the authority comes from. It's by Christ that the world has been crucified to me. Here, accepting the offer to be crucified with Christ means I have to be willing to crucify the world with its passions and its desires. In chapter 5, let's look at the works of the flesh in contrast with the fruit of the Spirit to give us something more than just this principle of what does it mean to put away the passions and desires. Here, Paul gives us applications of that. What does it mean to live in the flesh, to live with these passions and desires? Well, Paul tells us in verse 19, the works of the flesh are evident when he just gives us a few examples. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and lewdness. And so here's a group of passions and desires. These would be the lewdness so prevalent in our society, the lewd dancing, and then just the normal practice of going to the marriage bed before marriage to speak as lightly as possible. And these things that, to our society, that's not unusual. In fact, it is normal. But what Paul says is this has to be put away, all such things. In verse 20, he mentions idolatry and sorcery. And so both of these would be false religion, the Greek and the Roman religions of that day, that were prevalent in that part of the world. That has to be put away. Continuing on, verse 20, I think the next section of works are all related, of hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, and envies. And so there are all sorts of unnecessary conflict, all kinds of problems that are stirred up and that produce division. So all of these at their root come from this worldly passion and desire in some way. He goes on to say murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. And so all occasions of intoxication from a beer or two with my buddies all the way down to those who stay at the bar all night, drunkenness and revelries is included, all that. And then he ends that by reminding us, he hasn't given a complete catalog of every sin, but of course he just says, and the like. And so if there's anything that is related to these things, they have the same result, of which I tell you before, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So what ties all of these? He, again, I think, classifies these in groups as they're related in some way, so they're different in some ways, but what do they have in common? There's a passion, there's a strong desire to please who? The root of every one of these somewhere, if we talk long enough, if we think long enough, if we reflect long enough upon ourselves, then we eventually will get to the bottom, and I am at the bottom, I am at the root, I am at the foundation of these. I'm pleasing myself, I have this strong passion motivated to please myself instead of seeking the desires of God. These desires are what Paul is emphasizing. These are some of the outward things that are evident, but they all go back to verse 20, or down to verse 24, of these passions and desires of the flesh, my own passion and my own desire. Now, when we think of repentance, part of that change of mind is the willingness to seek after the things of God, let His desires. And it doesn't happen in an instant. It happens over time, and more quickly and less quickly with different people for different reasons. But there's a process to seeking the things that God desires and replacing His desires with mine. And what pushes that process along? Well, part of it is when I seek the things that God desires and when I recognize who benefits. Because the reason I've been following my own desires is because, no matter how shallow it is, I've found some pleasure, some benefit that's been worth the cost. Well, when I start serving the Lord, I already understand it to some degree. That's why I begin to follow Him. But the longer I live, the more I recognize when I let His desires conquer mine, then I'm the winner in that. I benefit from that. Go back through verses 19 through 21 with me. I'm not going to reread it, but as he mentions fornication, adultery, lewdness, and uncleanness, then I let God's desire that I view my physical body as a gift for my spouse, either my spouse in the present, or if I'm not married, my spouse in the future. My body is a gift for my spouse and my spouse alone. That's the reason in my common dress, I cover what God calls nakedness, and I share that only with my spouse. When I do that, and our society doesn't understand the first degree of what the point of any of that means, but when I let God's desires overtake mine, who benefits from doing that? Your spouse will, but you will. You'll benefit by God's desires. God desires true worship. I know the God before me, the Lord's Supper on the Lord's Day, give as I prosper, all these things that the New Testament teaches. God desires them, but who benefits when I do those things in spirit and in truth? Again, I may have some inclination. Well, I don't really feel like it. I think I'd rather. Well, but when I let that simmer down, when I put that to silence, and I let God's desires make my decision, then who benefits from that? And God really doesn't get any, doesn't have any need that's satisfied by that. But I benefit when we come together, and I sing with my heart, and you benefit as you come together and you teach and admonish one another. Over time, we understand that better and better, don't we? We benefit when we let God's desires reign in our life. God desires peace, that which contradicts those things in the middle of verse 20. God desires peace, of course, in as much as is within our control. Sometimes others will deny that. But who benefits when, regardless of how angry or frustrated I may be, when I let God's desires conquer, and so I pursue peace to the best of my ability, regardless of how somebody else responds, who gets the benefit? I do. And the more that I practice that, and the more that I see that benefit, then the more devoted I am, and the more that my mind changes. God desires a mind that is sober, that is holy. And maybe I've had many years in drunkenness and intoxication, and yet when I let God's desires replace my desires, yes, my family will benefit, and my workplace environment will benefit, because above all, I'm benefiting from letting God's desires reign. I come to see His way is wiser, the blessings of it, but then it doesn't stop there. It isn't just that. Well, by putting off those things, Now life is well. Now, verses 22 and 23, now it's not only being rid of that which is impure, but then the holiness of God builds in me. And so the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Now the blessings grow, and I see the blessings of love as God has designed it, and then I put that in contrast to sexual immorality and everything that precedes sexual immorality. Now I see that my life is well, not only without those things, but because what God has replaced it with. And I can put off every form of false religion. Then the joy of God and the peace of God that comes with teachings that don't change according to who's doing the teaching or who the circumstance involves. There's joy and peace in that consistency. As God says, I am the God who doesn't change. Long-suffering, kindness, and gentleness. What a contrast to the middle of verse 20 and verse 21. All of the inward turmoil, all of the outward disorder and disruption that goes along with that list of things there, and that takes up the largest chunk of what is described as the works of the flesh. Who would trade long-suffering and kindness and gentleness in for all that he describes there in verse 21? goodness, faithfulness, self-control, in contrast to the cloudy thinking and sitting in the seat of the scorner with their drinks and with their consequence. It isn't just what we avoid, it's what God adds to us. And so the more we do that, and the more that we see the flesh, the world, its passions, its desires, it really is my enemy. It's the enemy of happiness and of families, but of course, most importantly, it's the enemy of our soul. And so, in this case, think like a Roman. What do you do with the enemy? You crucify the enemy with its passions and desires. And you count the cost, because if I crucify the world with its flesh, crucify the world, the flesh, and those passions and desires, I forgot to continue on with that. But we read in chapter 6, verse 14, there's the counterpart of that that we have to know is also going to happen. If I crucify the world, it's by Christ that the world has been crucified to me. Then who else is crucified, and by whom? I, to the world. The world is also going to crucify you. And that's relatively easy to say. As we look at the crucifixion of Christ, and well, that was something the Romans did a long time ago in a different place under a different civil system and a different form of government. And so we have to peel the layers back a little bit and make this as real as possible to understand, if I crucify the world, if I put aside those passions and desires, then they will also respond. The world will not just kill me, but notice that Paul chooses to use the same language. Not just by whom the world has died to me, and I have died to the world, but he uses that as someone has said, the one who was crucified died a thousand deaths. And so that's what we do with the passions and desires, the flesh, that's what we do with the world. But then Paul says, likewise, the same has been done to me. Not just dead, but crucified. Paul describes in Galatians 5 and verse 11 part of what that means. He says, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? That's what he means, that I have been crucified for the world, that the world attacks me. And we think, boy, all that Paul went through, hard for us to imagine that, and we cannot relate to it by experience, or at least most of us. But turn with me to John chapter 15. As Jesus prepared the apostles for his departure, he was preparing them to experience, even to a degree that they had not yet, what it was going to be like to be crucified to the world, or to be an enemy of the world. John 15:18-24. If the world hates you, you know that it hated you before it hated you. If you are not of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. So Jesus is just preparing. The apostles had some unique conflict and some unique responsibilities. But in a general way, Jesus is just describing the natural result of what happens between those who are enemies. And so if we understand that, the world, that we view the world, its passions, its desires, as our enemy, then they're going to view us exactly the same way. And so what does that mean to be an enemy of the world? Well, it doesn't mean that everybody hates me because I'm so disgruntled and and unfriendly and grumpy and abrasive and rude toward others. I don't have to force the world to hate me by my own conduct. Remember in Acts 2, verse 47, there was for a time, as they were working together, that they had favor with all of the people, as the Lord was adding daily those who were being saved. There will be people who will respect you. They see you here. They hear you speak the truth in love. And when they observe your life and they see that you practice the things that you speak, there are people who will respect you. But then there's the next step. It's one thing for people to observe some snippets of our life and to share some conversations with us. But turn to Ephesians chapter 5, because this is what is included in being an enemy of the world and its passions and its practices. A part of it is putting those things off and away from our life. But if that's where it stops, I haven't really become an enemy of the world. Ephesians 5, verses 8 through 11. It says, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them or reprove them." So there's two parts to being the enemy. Part of it is that I don't practice the things that the enemy practices. But the second part is I have to oppose it. I have to expose it. And that is the step that the world will be done with us. The world will be finished. So back to Galatians chapter 5, again, just to give us some inspired applications of what do I have to oppose if I'm going to be an enemy of the world? What should I expect? If I'm really going to be an enemy of the world, what do I expose? What do I oppose? Well, I'm not going to go back and read it, but let me just refer to it again since it's fresh on our mind. The works of the flesh. And so all forms of lewdness and sexual immorality, I have to grow in my faith to put those things off, and that's a struggle. But then I also have to use my opportunities and use my influence to oppose those things, to fight the spread of them. And I think all of us have our eyes open enough to know all the efforts and the influence that are being used to spread those things. And so how do I oppose those? I can't think of every such example, but as parents and grandparents, with your children, with your grandchildren, as a Bible class teacher, wherever you have influence with those who are younger, who especially face the battle on a regular basis in those ways, parents, and especially as fathers, lead in explaining to your children why we don't participate in every form of lewdness so common today. Warn your children, your grandchildren, in your Bible classes. Warn them specifically about pornography. And yes, all the uncomfortable consequences. But they need to hear about that. They're going to see it, and they're going to see it glorified, and they're going to see all the things from their friends. They'll hear reasons for the appeal of it. The passing pleasures just won't be presented as passing, but the pleasure will be presented. Expose it. Again, as parents, and especially as fathers, explain to our children why we cover our nakedness as God defines it. We cover the chest, we cover the thighs. In our society, that the world would view that way. You might wear a dress like some of the Shakers. The Lord doesn't say we have to, but we cover what God calls nakedness. Because the world and because we are exposing what in our world there is an absolute blind eye to. But it isn't just what we avoid. Again, just contrast that with the fruit of the Spirit. Love. Goodness. Parents and fathers. Love and goodness. Tenderness towards your children. That's a part of what will help determine that there will be rarely an appeal for for lewdness and sexual immorality, and children grow up with parents who show love and goodness toward them. Faithfulness to your spouse when they're present and when they're absent. Boy, that'll go a long way in fighting at least the battle against all forms of lewdness and adultery and fornication. The fruit of the Spirit will protect our families. Don't just avoid participating, but expose false religion. Paul identified that which was prevalent in their day. And so avoid it in our day, but then also in wisdom, with wisdom, expose it. Have you noticed the phrase non-denominational? Now that's become even used by many people who in reality they're practicing some form of denominationalism, but they say, well, but we're non-denominational. That's good to a degree, that they are not practicing some parts of some teaching or organization that man has designed. But in reality, if I'm going to be the enemy of denominationalism, I can't just be a non. I have to be anti-denominational. I have to be against it. And that's, again, what our religious friends and neighbors, they hardly know what the phrase means. It just kind of sounds good. And so it's gained some popularity in the religious world today. But we can't just be non-sin, can we? No, we have to be against sin. And so one of the prevalent forms of false religion in our society today is denominationalism. And so I'm glad there's some who are saying, well, we'll be non-denominational. But actually, if I'm going to be an enemy of it, I have to oppose it. And I can do that with grace and with mercy and self-control. Jesus did. And the way that he talked to Nicodemus, and in the way that he talked to the woman at the well, the language that he used, the force of his words, it was different with them than it was with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And so there was some difference in that, but in the end, what was the same? With Nicodemus, the Samaritan woman, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, in the end, he was doing the same thing. He was opposing every form of darkness, having no fellowship with it, but exposing it. That's what the fruit of the Spirit teaches us, to use love, use patience, and use self-control in exposing and being the enemy of false religion. The works of the flesh, all those outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envies. And sadly, too many times, even among God's people, there has been unnecessary conflict, unnecessary division. And so, the fruit of the Spirit is again the way that I attack everything that is the enemy of the cross. Do I handle personal conflict with an outburst of wrath? Or do I oppose the outburst of wrath with gentleness, with self-control? When we have differences of opinion, Satan will fight with selfish ambition and with strife, but the way that I fight that is not fighting fire with fire, but with long-suffering, with kindness. It doesn't mean ignoring the problem. Kind of that old misunderstanding of what meekness is. Nothing weak about the fruit of the Spirit. It is the antidote. It's the water to put out the fire. A soft answer, remember, turns away wrath. Doesn't mean ignoring the problem and not giving an answer, but giving a soft answer. That's the fruit of the Spirit, to oppose and to expose the flesh. So here are a few examples. You can think of others in your own life, but the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit is a reminder of what the enemy is and how is the world going to view us if we not only don't practice those things with them, but then we take the next step and oppose it. Then we have this warning. The world will crucify you. They'll be done. They'll be finished. May God use us to be salt and light. Our crucifixion lasts more than 6 hours. Doesn't make ours easier. Ours is different. But Our crucifixion doesn't earn salvation for us. Jesus has taken care of that for us. But if we seek to live with Him, we must die with Him. And so tonight, are you among the living or are you among the dead? In a simple way, we can extend the Lord's opportunity and invitation to you is to let you answer the question, have you been crucified with Christ? And if you search your conscience and your life, you know that you're here tonight and you never have been. And we invite you to turn to Him tonight by faith. By that faith, repent of your sins with that conviction of faith, confess His name. And by that same faith, be baptized into His death. Be crucified with Him tonight. If you have gotten down off of that cross and left and returned to a life of ease and more comfort, as a Christian, if you need to turn back to Him, He invites you back to your Savior and to your Lord. And if today you've lived a life and crucified with Him, we sing this song to strengthen your faith, to teach and admonish one another to continue being crucified with Him for one more day. And we don't know how many one more days that we will have. But let's persist, steadfast, and abounding in the work of the Lord. If you have some need, though, and we can help you with that in turning to God or returning to Him, let us know how we can help as we stand and sing.